Our theme verse for this month, as we look at accessing the wonderful riches of Christ in the midst of our own need, is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And let me just read that verse again. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Last week, we looked at the simple little thought, my God shall supply all your need. And of course, we're constantly facing the reality of need. And how we respond to need tells us much about our relationship with the Lord. And we looked at the vital importance of seeking the Lord and having the kind of prayer life we ought to have and not allowing anxiety to control, but instead to allow the peace of God to reign. And that's one of the key aspects of stewardship. But I would like to take another two words out of this text and then go back a chapter and concentrate on that this morning, and that is, my God shall supply. Not just the God, though he does, but how you think about God is going to change everything about the decisions that you make. You have to have the right theology, but you have to have the right appropriation of that theology in your life. My God. Two very familiar verses, just like the ones from chapter 4 were last week. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, please, if you'll go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Henry Manning, who lived in the 1800s during a period of great depression and darkening of his faith, went into a well-known bookstore for a copy of one of his own books entitled Faith in God. As he waited for the book to be sent up from the storeroom, he heard a man's voice call up from the storeroom, "Manning's faith in God is all gone." That was all it took. It shook him and realized he was really struggling in faith in God. The depression was the fact that he was not living in the reality of my God. A young Air Force captain at Wheelers Air Force Base in Tripoli came striding into a Christian men's banquet very late, and they were all but finished with the meal. He was still in his flying gear, and his face wore the marks of weariness and strain. He was the president of this group. He walked to the front of the room and rapped for attention. After thanking everyone for coming, he apologized for being late. Then in a voice laden with deep emotion, he said, "Men, it has been a hard day. Flying out of Turkey, I had difficulty with the radio and finally lost it altogether. Then, when I approached the landing field here, the gear would not go down. I circled and circled and circled, but still the gear would not go down. As I contemplated what to do, there was a very clear impression that I was to circle one more time." He said, "As I did, the landing gear came down. And I was aware again that my God was with me in that cockpit tonight." Very real to a believer. My God. Where is your faith in your God? Verses 10 and 11, chapter 3 of Philippians here, "that I may know him," speaking of Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." The Apostle Paul was very desirous of having more than just a right view of God. But he says here, "that I may know him." Did you know that God wants to be your personal God? In fact, stewardship really is all about knowing God. I mean, everything else just follows from that. Yeah, certainly, we should just do right because it's right to do right when we believe the word of God. But just like salvation is a personal relationship, so the whole Christian life is to know him. And if we're going to be able to trust that my God will supply all of our needs, then we better know that he is my God. That's my simple point this morning. Oh, you're here today because you have a heart for God. Most of you are here today because you know the Lord as your Savior. But when it comes to making these difficult decisions of really trusting him, how much is he in reality, in your experience, your God? That's the question. So first of all, we see that he does want a personal relationship with us, that I may know him. This is speaking of a genuine experiential knowledge with the Savior. One writer says that the many things that distinguish Christianity from other world religions, there are many things, but the one most significant distinction is this. Christians believe that Jesus rose again from the dead after having been crucified and that he lives today in heaven and can be known by those who trust him. The Jesus who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived and who died and who rose again, still lives. And he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. So obviously then it's far more than just an intellectual, theological understanding, though that is important. The Apostle Paul did have the advantage before he came to know the Lord as Savior of having one of the best rabbinical backgrounds. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant that he had a belief in the Word of God, the Old Testament, and that he had memorized much of it, if not all of it. And he was a man that knew very much about history and the context of the Word of God and all of these things. And then, of course, God had been so good to teach him after he'd come to know the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he speaks of how God had taught him in the backside of the desert there. But his desire was not to just know about him, but to know him. You can know a lot about someone, but do you really know them? In the new members class this morning, I gave my background. They all gave their background, and I, of course, love talking about how my wife and I got together as part of the story of my testimony, and talk about the fact that I knew about her. I admired her on campus all the years that I was there, in fact, I admired her so much I didn't even think that that was a possibility. And so I knew a lot about her, her family. I'd even had the privilege of traveling in a choir down to Atlanta, being in her home. There are a lot of facts that I knew. But knowing a lot about someone is not the same as knowing them. And oh, what a joy it was to get to know her through the courtship, engagement, and then, of course, these 40 years of marriage. Huge difference, knowing about. You know, so many Christians, unfortunately, they have little interactions with God, but frankly, it's when they talk about him, it's though he's out there. My friend, if you're saved, where is the Spirit of the living God? In you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given you through his living word and through his indwelling of you as a believer the opportunity to spiritually have a powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so it's got to go beyond an intellectual understanding. I'm telling you, an intellectual understanding isn't going to help you much make the hard decisions of faith. Though it's important. That's where you start. You've got to have it. But he wants us to have a deeply intimate relationship with him. And so this practical aspect is very important. Now, Job 28:28 says, "And unto man he said, Behold the fear of the Lord." We got to start with a fear and submission to him. That is wisdom. "And to depart from evil is understanding." You see, one of the reasons that believers who have been saved, who have been forgiven of their sins, they are now a child of God for all of eternity. One of the reasons that that believer who's now indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit is not in a relationship with the Lord is because there is that which is blocking the Spirit of God being able to work. The Spirit of God is grieved. He is held back. There is not an understanding because there is not the fear of God that causes us to depart from anything that displeases Him. There are genuine believers here this morning. And honestly, unless God gets a hold of your heart, you'll hear this and agree with what's being said, but leave unmoved. Because there's something that you're not willing to deal with. Folks, sin deadens our heart and mind. Our consciences become dull. And it's really sad when truth is not precious and a desire for the presence of the Lord is not the hunger and thirsting of your heart. But when we say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to know you, like the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him. That was what he wanted. Then we're going to do what it takes to make sure there's nothing between our soul and the Savior. A.W. Tozer, which we often enjoy his devotional books, says, the practice of the presence of God consists not of projecting an imaginary object from within his own mind and then seeking to realize its presence. It is rather to recognize the real presence of the one whom all sound theology declares to be already there. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. God is omnipresent, correct? Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. And what has he done, as I've already said, to make that possible? Sent the Holy Spirit into your heart to have residence there. That's fact. That's not something you ask for. God is God. Christ is Christ, second person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, that reality is fact. His finished work on the cross is accomplished. This, we're not talking about something we wish would happen. It already is. Folks, whether you perceive it or not, God's here right now. In fact, whether you perceive it or not, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there I will be in your presence. And so on the basis of God's word, Jesus is in a very real way in his body here today. And, as I've already said a number of times, the third person of the Trinity indwells you. So, this matter of knowing him is not some wishful thought or looking for some mysterious experience. It's fact that needs to be apprehended by faith with a heart that is in submission to the God of heaven, who desires to spiritually know God above all other things. You draw nigh to him. And James says, he will draw nigh to you. Promise. Because the fact says that it will occur. Dwight Moody, the great evangelist who really was able to speak of that walk with the Lord so often at the turn, or before the turn of the last century, he very practically gives this statement. Someone once asked evangelist Dwight Moody how he managed to remain so intimate in his relationship with Christ. He replied, I have come to him as the best friend I have ever found, and I can trust him in that relationship. I have believed he is Savior. I have believed he is God. I have believed his atonement on the cross is mine, and I have come to him and submitted myself on my knees, surrendered everything to him, and gotten up and stood by his side as my friend. And there isn't any problem in my life, there isn't any uncertainty in my work, but I turn and speak to him as naturally as to someone in the same room, and I have done it these years because I can trust Jesus. Amen. Now, folks, this is what Romans 6 talks about with reckoning. It already is. Count it to be so. The word reckon is an accounting term. It's in the bank, spend it, or at least account it to be there. It is reality. This is reality. Christ has made it possible for all who have trusted in him to have this very close relationship. And in fact, it is his desire. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said there hours before he died on the cross to his disciples in the upper room in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And then it goes on to say, "And the Comforter will manifest us to him." And so we have the reality, and not just a maybe possibility, but the facts are on our side that we can know him. God wants you to know him, to have a personal relationship. So as one writer said, do you have that desire to know Jesus, to know him intimately, to awake with him in the morning and to live each day with him in his presence? There is only one inexhaustible person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men will disappoint us, but Jesus never. It is entirely satisfying to know him. Now let me just stop here and say, folks, this is true. Remember, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Every person in this building, whether you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior or not, you have an eternal spirit that will live somewhere forever. You are created in the image of God. You are so loved by God that he died on the cross so that you can have an eternal relationship with him. That's reality. And my friend, there's no human friendship on earth that can pair with the genuine personal inner spiritual relationship that we have with God who is spirit. See, the reason we don't get it is that we live on such a temporal, earthy, non-spiritual plane. The whole thinking of our day is to take away the spiritual aspect. But what is genuine is the spiritual. That is eternal. You can have as real, more real a relationship with Jesus Christ than you have with those that you know on this earth. Oh, Paul knew that he constantly had to get, couldn't yield to the flesh, continually had to walk with God, continually depend on the Spirit. That's why he said that I may know him. It wasn't automatic. But he did. And he was able to say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Wow. What a tremendous testimony. Now, part of this, though, is the second point I want us to look at here, and I need to move quickly. He wants us to have not only a personal relationship with him, but a powerful renewal, transformation in us by his grace. That I may know him, and there's something else I need to know, in genuine reality, and that is the power of his resurrection. I can tell you right now, with all of the discoveries being made and all of the unbelievable things that we can see based upon technology today, still, headlines would be made if someone everybody knew died and it was verifiable, clear-cut death and had been dead for a little while, and that person came back to life, headlines, right? No matter what advancement man has made, that one would receive worldwide international attention. Well, my friends, Jesus Christ rose from the grave 3 days after he died. And that has had international attention, by the way, for 2,000 years. Still headlines. Because it happened. He rose from the grave. He ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father. He is alive today, our Savior, in a glorified human body, the creator of the universe. It's an amazing thought. But what's so glorious is when he died, we were identified with him. When he was buried, we were identified with him. When he rose again, we were identified with him. So all that he accomplished through the death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension were also ours. That's why we have eternal life when we trust him. Sin, death, and hell have been conquered. but it is also the great power of the glorified Christ that we are identified with. The resurrected Christ lives in victory, my friends, and so can the believer who is right with God and dependent on the Spirit of God. I got news for you today. I don't care what problem you have or what habit that may be so deep or what situation that may seem so hard, God is able. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because of his victory, we are more than conquerors. And if we will reckon that to be so, we can learn the power of his resurrection. And I'm telling you, friend, there is nothing that is too great for God to work. He defeated Satan and sin at the cross. He is able to enable us to live a godly life. He is able to deliver us. He is able to work in a mighty way and deliver us from this body of death that Romans chapter 7 talks about. And so we must here have the same desire to understand that this God that wants to have a personal relationship with us wants us to have the fullness of the power of the resurrection in our life. I can tell you, those disciples on that night of the resurrection, when Jesus walked right through that door and he stood there and gave them that great commission, "So send I you, as the Father has sent me," it was absolutely stunning for them to realize the power of what had just happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of their Savior. And they would soon learn at Pentecost, a little under 50 days later, that that power for victory would be also theirs. The Peter who denied Christ would declare him. And so he wants us, this is vital for us to get a hold of this. Now, why is this important? Why are we dealing with this in the stewardship month here? To take the steps of faith that God calls us to take makes us face our need, as we talked about last week, and it puts us in a place of vulnerability and weakness. And if we only think from a human standpoint and evaluate only from a sensory standpoint, so to speak, and an intellectual standpoint, we're going to falter in fear. But when we understand that we're called of God to serve him, that the word of God is true, and that we are indwelt by the mighty Spirit of God, and that the work that Christ on the cross enables the Spirit of God to give us the very life that Jesus Christ is living today, changes everything. My God shall supply all your need. I can do all things, same passage, through Christ which strengtheneth me. You begin to realize, I'm not living on a human plane. I am living on a divine plane. I am not living with the limitations of this life. If I'm in the will of God and following the Word of God and my faith is placed in the Word of God, I have all the possibilities of divinity. All the promises of God. My friends, today, if you could see the ascended Christ, the resurrected Savior, if our eyes were open, we wouldn't be afraid of anything. He is a glorified Son of God at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority. And he's said, I have that authority and I give it unto you. Oh, how we limit ourselves. Little boxed in lives. It's tragic. Believers, it's not how we should live. That's why when you get challenged, when God says, I want you to take this step of faith, and I want you to take this a step of faith, don't evaluate it humanly. If that's what indeed it says, and that is the Spirit of God speaking to you, then step out of human limitation into God's divine grace. My God. But you see, you got to know him. You got to love him. You got to be walking with him. You got to be fellowshipping day by day in lengthy times of prayer and study of the Word of God. You've got to have a heart that doesn't want to live without him. And then you're going to realize he wants you to experience the power of his resurrection. But I want you to notice, in the power of his resurrection, we have the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, when Christ obeyed the Father to come and die for us, the suffering that he had was incredible. The physical suffering, you know, you start getting into those descriptions of Roman crucifixion, and it's beyond, it just defies our understanding, but that was minimal compared to the holy Son of God, the Creator who knew no sin, became sin for us. I don't even have the beginning of a human ability to describe that. The holy soul of God, repelled by wicked sin, placed upon him my sin, your sin. The suffering was multiplied by infinity, not only multiplied by all the population that would ever live, but multiplied by his divine infinite sensitivities. My friend, that suffering was incredible. It's because he loved us and he obeyed the Father and he submitted himself to the cross. Now, does it not follow, if we're going to know him and we're going to experience the power of his resurrection and we by faith live in the spiritual realm, don't you think that for a little bit of time there may seem to be some human suffering with that? Absolutely. We oftentimes think of persecution when we're identified with Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. More people are dying today for the cause of Christ than did during the New Testament church or during the early centuries of the Christian church. We are having the greatest martyrdom for the cause of Christ. As I read about it, it just strikes me. And so, folks, it's not something back then. It is something seemingly over there, but make no mistake about it. Persecution can be very real. John Wesley was riding along a road, the very famous illustration I've given one day, and it dawned on him that three whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution because he was out there declaring the gospel. Right, you know, and it was, and of course, in America and Britain, we still, the entire English Empire was shaken by the great revival under Wesley. Well, alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I've sinned? Then I have backslidden." Slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," he said, picked up a brick and tossed it over at him. It missed its mark and fell harmlessly beside John. Whereupon Wesley leaped to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God it's all right. I still have his presence." We just don't get that. I mean, that just doesn't. But the fact is, thank God we don't have that kind of persecution right now. In fact, we are to pray in 1 Timothy 2 that we will have freedom to give the gospel. But the point is this. Paul wanted to so know Christ that no consequence would stop him from obeying him, knowing him, walking with him, having his presence. And there will be a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. How does that apply to us? Well, when God calls you to do something that's hard, or God calls you to sacrifice and it hurts, God calls you to be ethical and right on the job and it costs a lot. When you are willing to be biblical over consequences, there will be very real suffering at times. If you've read the book Tortured for Christ, the story of Richard Wurmbrandt there in communist Romania, prisons for his faith in Christ, he was often tortured. I'd just been reading again of some of the Russian prisoners back in the mid-last century. But one of the things that was very much in his heart was the principle of tithing and giving. And all he would get every day is one slice of bread and some what we would consider very dirty, polluted soup. But he would save 1 out of 10 pieces of bread and 1 out of 10 bowls of soup or more, as God directed, for others, simply because he, though he knew, you know, the giving was for the sake of the local church. At that point, there was no connection there, but he did not want to give up giving. Can you imagine giving up a day worth of food? But he did that because he wanted to obey. See, suffering comes, it seems initially physically, when we obey. But then the blessing comes, the grace comes, the opportunity to be have power to meet the needs of others and to be able to be part of meeting the needs of others. But we don't like to get out of our comfort zone. Paul said, that I may know him, personal relationship, that I may know the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Being made conformable unto his death. What is our biggest enemy? It is living for self and not truly submitting ourselves in full surrender to the sovereignty of God and trusting him with all of our life to do what he has called us to do. But when we seek him and we begin to see God work in our life and we're willing to obey him even when it gets us on the edge, so to speak, we then begin to say no to self, and we begin to see the joy of resurrection life rather than the fulfillment of our life. And oh, I'm telling you, that's where freedom comes. That's where the joy of living comes. Well, quickly, let me give you the last point. He wanted the present resurrection lived out in us. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here we have the glorious reality of what is, you'd see it, you don't see it here, it's hidden in the Greek, the out-resurrection. It has the idea of the word resurrection literally means to place or stand up. In the Greek mind, living people were standing up, dead people were lying down. Out, the preposition ek is the word out. So Paul is saying, I want to know him that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in action as I'm standing up, living among the spiritually dead. It's a very graphic word. Put in modern terms, as I walk your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your stores, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle among the sons of men, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for him, that you can see that I am a living one among the dead ones. That's what it says, under the resurrection, the out-resurrection of the dead. Let me ask you, is your life just a constant billboard, Jesus arose out of the grave? Can people be with you for a few minutes and realize there is something living about that person? In the midst of the darkness of our world, there's light there. That's what he's saying. You see, always it's for others, that I may know him, that I may experience the power of his resurrection, which means I will be fellowship with his sufferings and have victory over myself and be dead to myself for the purpose of showing forth to others there is a real resurrection. Folks, the greatest news in the world is Jesus rose from the grave. The greatest enemy of man is death. And what causes death is sin. And my friend Jesus Christ, when he rose from the grave, declared for all eternity that death and sin, and therefore the consequences of that hell, have been conquered forever for those who will trust in him. Folks, that is the greatest news in the world. Well, live like it is the whole point. I'm telling you, when God changes your life, it's not hard to make the sacrifices. Not hard to believe he's my God. See, God wants to change you like he did Saul of Tarsus. Self-centered, powerful, aggressive, greedy man into Paul of Tarsus, the most sacrificial servant of the Lord ever known to mankind. He wants to take, as I've already mentioned, Simon the braggart, the one who denied Jesus, in front of maidens there at the high priest's palace, the one who cowered in fear and ran back to fishing after God had commissioned him. God wants to take a Simon Peter and make a powerful declarer of the gospel that you saw at Pentecost. God took a gangster that I've often mentioned, one of my dearest friends, George Mincik, part of Al Capone's gang, Wicked Man. A man who wouldn't even talk about the sin of his past, but God so miraculously worked in his life after he got saved that he was pardoned and became a mighty preacher in the jail system of Illinois. And when I was in my early years of ministry, I think it was 26 men were in the ministry preaching that had been saved in the jails under his ministry. And when I met him, he looked like a gangster, but he was anything but one. I saw a transformed, gentle man of God who knew how to get a hold of the throne of grace. I'll tell you what, it was hard for me not to believe in the resurrection. I saw it in many other lives. Friends, my God. This whole matter of stewardship isn't going to click until it's my God shall supply all your need. Let's bow for prayer. So we bow before the Lord here this morning. Appreciate your patience as we've had much to give here. But let me just ask a couple of questions before we have our final hymn. How many here today, you'd say, I'm a believer. But Pastor, as you talked about that desire to know him, I realize I run into troubles. I know about him. But I am not growing in a personal relationship as I ought. And I know there are some things in my life that are hindering me, and I'm not taking the time to develop that relationship. All relationships take time. And I'm not growing in the Lord as I ought. And at times it's not my God, it's the God that I believe. Maybe as a believer, you realize that the defeats are not showing the power of the resurrection. And you need to get back onto the ground of who Christ is and what he's done for you. And be willing to take the steps of faith, even if it does mean some suffering, some dying to self, which is very, very key. Or maybe the Lord's touched your heart about the fact that you're not a living billboard, so to speak, of the fact that Jesus arose in victory. So if heads are bowed, you'd say, Pastor, that's me. My God needs to become far more real in one of these areas. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up if that's your heart cry here? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. God bless you. Many hands. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, he's not my God as my Savior. And maybe you've been burdened. Maybe God's been working in your heart. And you'd say, Pastor, I need to realize that he did die for me, he rose again, and I need to make that personal. That's where it all starts. And you'd say, would you pray for me too? God's working in my heart. Would you just slip your hand up and join these? We'll point you out, but we will pray for you here today. Anyone like that, burdened about your soul this morning, I need to know that I have eternal life. Is God working in your heart today? Lord, would you work now in our hearts? And Lord, as we finish, would the victory that you want each of us to have be individually realized for each one. And Lord, would you work? Would right decisions be made that would honor you? And Lord, would we come into a much deeper and more intimate relationship with you? I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.